Somewhere in every war, soldiers feel it, the coming onslaught, because of vastly superior forces or sometimes because of military bungling, a small garrison stands to face a truly overwhelming attack. Of course, you don't have to be in the military to face the terrors of war. This week, I looked again at the video portraying the plight of modern refugees in the millions. Husbands and fathers killed in senseless disputes, leaving young mothers to care for their families without food, without any shelter, in strange places and in foreign languages. Well, with the superpower Assyria poised to strike from the north, that's exactly how Jerusalem and its king Hezekiah felt. Exposed and vulnerable and desperate and at the end of their resources. But they did have one thing other nations did not have. They had the Word of God and His covenant promises to protect and bless them if they would trust in Him. Now, in weeks past, we've already seen how Hezekiah has sought God in prayer. We've looked at this scenario from different angles and how God responded with one of the great deliverances in history, turning back the Assyrian juggernaut without the king having to fire a single arrow. So we've already seen how that story is going to end. Our text today takes us back to a time just before King Hezekiah must make his decision. And in this text, Isaiah calls upon him and the nation with him to choose faith instead of fear, which is our topic today. And Isaiah is going to do this with an image that helps anybody from any age identify with the choice, even us. Once again, Isaiah sees his message in a vision or a picture that God enables him to explain. And today we're going to spend some more time pondering the issues of faith and fear. Just listen as the text is read, Isaiah chapter 35, the first seven verses.
The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord and the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with filper hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty grounds bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow.
Now the message of this text is stated for us clearly and propositionally at the outset. Look at verse 3. Strengthen the feeble hands and steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He'll come with vengeance, with divine retribution, he'll come to save you. Here is an exhortation to exercise faith instead of fear. Oh, there's so much fear here now that hands are shaking and knees are shaking. Imagine somebody squatting in a dark corner, curled up in a defensive ball. Or maybe today we would picture it as somebody with covers thrown over their head. Assyria was on the move, and the nation was full of fearful hearts. And they needed to take heart that God would come with vengeance and visit retribution upon Assyria's pride. Verse 4, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. Depend on the Lord. Assyria is under His control. He will contain them. He will keep you from any real harm. God will save you if you trust Him. Now, the principle upon which Isaiah builds this hope is the marvelous biblical connection between God's glory with our salvation. See, at the end of verse 2, it says, they will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Therefore, do not fear. God glorifies Himself through humanity, sinful humanity, in one of two ways, either through judgment or blessing. And the Lord reveals out loud, and so all can see, He reveals His character by interacting with human character. Human actions that mimic the devil's obsession with self, God will judge. By opposing human pride and all the folly that springs from it, God reveals His nature. He glorifies Himself. Human actions that illustrate something good and true about God's character, He will bless, blessing the humble spirit that trusts in Him to be good and to have goodwill toward them and compassion. God affirms His nature and He glorifies Himself. When the Assyrians will see God's glory, it'll be in judgment, verse 4. He'll come with vengeance, divine retribution. But when believing Israel sees God's glory, it'll be in salvation, same verse. Be strong and don't fear, your God will come and He'll come to save you. The point of our text is that God honors himself by blessing those who trust him and his covenant promises. God affirms his character publicly by responding positively to biblical faith. If Hezekiah will believe that God is true to his word, that God has made a covenant with Israel he shall not break, then God will honor Hezekiah's faith. And he will glorify himself by responding to Hezekiah's faith in wonderful ways. He'll save Hezekiah's people to openly demonstrate that the king's faith is not mistaken, it's not mislaid, and the Lord really is the person whom Hezekiah believes him to be as revealed in the covenant. Now, even though this specific context deals with Hezekiah and Assyria, this basic truth that God glorifies himself by blessing his people, that's true for all God's people. And Isaiah even speaks of it in general terms, and as he does so often, he sees the truth in a vision or a picture that illustrates what he says in plain words. And this generic picture lifts the point out of the specific context so that many other people in different but similar concerns can identify. And the picture is one of a blooming desert. A blooming desert. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. It's verse 1. The word translated wilderness there is the word Arabah. It refers to the desert valley that goes south from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea and then south from there. Boy, I remember as I looked at the mountains of salt around the Dead Sea, I thought it looked the way I imagined the lunar landscape would look. Simply devoid of life, at least in my eyes. We had a bus driver. He liked to tell the story about the only kind of fish you could catch in the Dead Sea. He said a guy once put a sign up by the Dead Sea. He said, come and I'll tell you the kind of fish you can catch here. It just costs you a dollar. And tourists were always going by and they go up and they pay him a dollar and they say, well, what kind of fish do you catch in the Dead Sea? And he said, tourists. Especially before modern irrigation, the Arabah was one of the most barren places in the world. You just can't get any deader than the Dead Sea. In our country, think of Death Valley. Or better yet, think of a 3-hour traffic jam on the Washington Beltway in August with an overheating car. Just how much life do you find flourishing in that kind of super hot environment? It's this desert that will bloom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom, it will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The desert is one of Isaiah's favorite images. Remember now, he's speaking very specifically about the threat of Assyria. And his point is that Hezekiah should not fear. He should be strong. He should exercise faith. And in the next two chapters, chapters 36 and 37, we see that worked out. If Hezekiah responds in faith, and he will, God will bless in return. He'll be faithful to his covenant, to his gospel promises of salvation. He'll bring something very good out of a very bad situation. And he will delight to do so. It'll give him the opportunity to express who he is. And Isaiah expresses this truth. He sees it in terms of a blooming desert. God brings life out of death in response to faith. The Dead Sea, Death Valley, becomes a garden spot. Using the image of a desert helps all of us enter into the truth of this text. We don't face Assyria. In fact, modern Americans can't remember any enemy fighting on our own shores. But the experience of facing overwhelming threats, now that's something we can identify with. And the Lord uses Isaiah's gift for seeing and explaining visions to speak to us, even as he spoke to Hezekiah, to trust in his gospel promises today. If you want to find yourself in Isaiah's vision, then picture the desert. The desert is hot and dry. Oh, does this make you feel any thirstier? Didn't mean to do that, but the desert is hot and dry. Makes you thirsty. It wrings you out. It enervates you. It evaporates your energy. Imagine a very, very, very bad day at the beach. Too much sun, leaving you burned and headachy and on sunstroke's doorstep. My family will never forget a famous visit we took to Williamsburg. It was well over 100 degrees when we got there. But Daddy said, we came all this way, we're going to see everything. We ran home that night with poor Renee and this on the verge of heat exhaustion. Do you have any challenges that seem to wring out every drop of life in you? Demanding situations, relationships that are always pressing on you like a hot iron. And it will not go away. Like the way they picture the sun in those desert movies, just kind of up there, will not go away. You can't find shade. You can't find relief. That's your desert. The desert is huge. It's one thing to go out for a day on the river or even out into the bay. It's another thing to go out into water where there's no land in sight. You know, in days before the compass, it was very dangerous to lose sight of land. Well, the same can be true in that ocean of sand and rock we call a desert. It's easy to lose your bearings and get lost, and getting lost in the desert is a dangerous thing. There have been any times in your life when you have lost your bearings? It's easy. Times when you feel very small and very alone and you're not sure where you are, but you are sure that you don't know where to go. That's your desert. Mostly the desert is just dead. It's a dead place. People die in deserts. You die of thirst and hunger and exposure and wild animals and thieves. It's a place of bones. Have you ever wandered around in places, maybe in your family, maybe in your career, that seemed dead? Where hope just dried and shrivels up to dust, where you felt so exposed and so vulnerable, and you saw devouring eyes just beyond the light of your small fire? That's your desert. Everybody goes through deserts, even God's people, those who belong to Him by promise. Deserts are places where you feel alone and helpless, where you come to the end of your resources, the end of yourself, and you realize you cannot go on, not without help. Israel had a very strong collective memory of the desert. They called it the wilderness. Now, don't be fooled. The wilderness wasn't like the American wilderness, by and large. It was a desert where they spent an entire generation living and dying. And they never forgot it. And they questioned God many times in the desert, but God always responded to faith when He found it, even in the wilderness. And God brought them good things, such wonderful things, people are still talking about them today, when they called upon Him in faith. And Isaiah's message is, Israel, trust in the Lord, even when things are as bad as they used to be in the wilderness. Trust that because of His covenant promises, His promises to save us by grace, He'll be faithful to His word. He was then. He'll do it again. He'll rescue you. He'll help you. He'll save you. He'll enter into your desert, and He will make it bloom. And that's a promise for anyone in the covenant, anyone in Christ, because Jesus Christ ultimately fulfilled this vision. He came to bring life out of death. New Testament says you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but because of His great love for us, God, who was rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God raised us up with Christ in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, because it's by grace you've been saved through faith. In fact, Jesus went out of His way to identify with this prophecy and others like it. Look at verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Jesus literally found people who were blind and opened their eyes, and people who were deaf and opened their ears, and He made the lame walk, and He found dumb and made them speak, all to demonstrate that He is the salvation that Isaiah and all the other prophets foretold. And it says in verse 6, water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Did not Jesus stand up before the crowds and said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. And whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And then the Bible goes on to explain that image in spiritual terms. By this He meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him would later receive. Flowing water in the desert, that's an image of the Holy Spirit overflowing what was once a parched soul. And Jesus taught that when Isaiah and the other prophets spoke of living water, water that would bring life to the desert, they weren't talking about future irrigation projects. They were talking about Him and what His Spirit would accomplish in those who believed in Him. Jesus clearly saw Himself as the embodiment of Isaiah's vision, because God's covenant is clearly established and accomplished in Christ. We can now become one of God's covenant people by embracing God's law into our own heart and trusting Jesus as the Savior whose perfect obedience is credited to us by grace. So Jesus confirms all of God's covenant promises and delivers them all to us through faith. And He promises to bless those who trust Him, even in the desert. Now, this promise will be fulfilled completely at Christ's return when the desert will be gone. But even now, God's promises that whenever and wherever you're in the desert, if you trust in His Son, He will create an oasis around you. The burning sand will become a pool, and the thirsty ground bubbling springs. And the desert and the parched land will be glad, and the wilderness will rejoice. Because, Christian, God will always glorify Himself by blessing you as you believe in His Son. Christian, God is determined to glorify Himself through you. In eternity, in ways we can barely imagine, but right now, as we exercise our faith outside of church, outside of worship, in the spiritual desert that is this world, this broken place in which we live and work and raise our families, this world is subjected to futility and decay because of human sin, and it will not be healed until Christ returns to put an end to death itself, our final enemy. Until then, it remains a desert. And so, Christian, don't you be surprised if the desert gets hot or dry. Don't be surprised when superpowers gather strength and bully other nations. Don't be surprised when greed keeps multitudes poor and hungry and homeless. Don't be surprised when ungodly people behave in thoroughly ungodly ways, on TV or in government or in the house next door. And don't be surprised when the desert wind even blows sand into your own tent, right where you live, messing up your place if you don't dust every day. It doesn't mean God has abandoned you or doesn't care about you or cannot help you. What it means is that you must exercise your faith and watch God create a spiritual oasis that will bless you and the people around you in response. Make no mistake, you must exercise faith, Christian. God would keep Israel together somehow. But if Hezekiah was going to see the glory of God, he was going to exercise his own faith. Don't you see? Exercising your faith in the wilderness is how God glorifies Himself in this age. When water and shade and food are plentiful, people can trust in themselves. But when you come to the end of your resources, then God can celebrate that special covenant relationship He has with you by doing the unexpected and doing the impossible and doing the extremely gracious. And God can show the world through your faith and remind you in ways that you will never the rest of your life forget how in Jesus Christ you belong to Him. And in a way that you'll never fully understand, He belongs to you. He's your God, and you're one of His people. How will the Lord God respond to your faith? What will He do? Well, I wish I could tell you. In the Bible, you see so many different responses. Israel received food and water in the desert, and their sandals didn't wear out. Assyria was defeated in battle. Daniel and Joseph persevered under slave conditions, actually prospered. Paul stayed alive longer than anyone had a right to with all the enemies he had. And Stephen, one of the first deacons, died such an honorable, such a joyful death, he is still remembered fondly and has encouraged millions. Not a bad way to go. I don't know how God is going to answer your prayers from the desert. I only know that whatever He does is going to be good. Amazingly, creatively, make you laugh out loud out of the wonder of it good. And it's likely to be good in proportion to your faith. Jesus once said, with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it'll be poured into your lap. You know, you expect God to tolerate your existence, and you'll probably find a scrap of bread to sustain you, because He will sustain you. But ask God for a whole fish or a whole meal, and He'll give it to you gladly. Stretch your faith to affirm His covenant without reservations, even in the desert, and He will prepare a table for you in the presence of your enemies. And He'll anoint your head. And He'll make your cup overflow. And you know something? It's even been rumored that some of us have actually taken seriously His invitation to a feast. A feast exceedingly, abundantly, beyond anything that we have yet dreamt to ask. Christian, God will glorify Himself through your faith in Christ, even in the desert. No, especially in the desert. Now, I do not wish a desert upon you to prove that. But I don't have to, because we are living in one. We live in a spiritual desert until Christ's return. Now, our desert has indoor plumbing and electricity and political freedom and cheap food and great medicine. But sin still eats away. Everything that happens in our association with sin still brings us down into the grave. Whether you or I like it or not, there have been, there are, and there will be times when the desert gets to you, when you feel as exposed and helpless as Hezekiah, or exhausted, or empty, or tired of the endless sameness of it all, or fearful of those eyes just outside the firelight. Well, in the desert, friends, would you remember Isaiah's vision and the one it describes? Remember that in Jesus, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Right now, nothing that can separate us. And more than that, your God is a master at bringing unexpected good out of incredible hardship. Good that not only sustains you, but actually brings Him glory in this world through you. A glory that will shine forever. We're going to end with a prayer before we close our eyes, because I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. You might want to prepare the music we're going to end with. I have two pieces picked out, but we're just going to use one, I think, on page 4. So when I'm finished the prayer, we'll just start singing. We'll sing it through once, and then I'll probably ask you to stand, and we'll close the service singing it through again. Okay. Now I'm going to ask you to close your eyes because we're going to pray, and also because in the spirit of Isaiah's prophecy, I just would invite you to apply his vision as best you can. Father, when Isaiah thought about the opportunity for Hezekiah to trust you, you gave him this vision of a desert, the Arabah in bloom as an oasis. And Father, I don't expect you to inspire us as you inspired him, because you don't need to. We already have your word. But we ask you, Father, by your Spirit, the same Spirit that inspired him, that you would illuminate our minds to understand and to appreciate, and above all, to believe this your word, because believing it would change everything. Father, we can picture a desert now in our minds and as we try to appreciate the text. But we confess, Father, that our imagination is very limited. Most of us never even been in a desert. We've only seen pictures in movies and remember scraps of data we learned in school. And we can just guess how it feels. The heat, the openness, the dryness, and the fear. So, Father, I ask you to help us understand your prophet's message by bringing to mind the most fearful place we can think of. Some might remember, as I do, trying to get home in a 16-foot runabout when the waves were taller than I was. Some might remember hanging from a tree limb or some other height, ready for a fall that's going to break something. Some might remember social threats, dances, bullies, public humiliations. Some might call to mind rooms in their own home where things have happened that they'd give anything to forget. Some might find themselves on the battlefield or carrying remains that will bury a lifetime of hopes and dreams. Father, part of me wishes that Isaiah could have painted with those colors, spoken about those scenarios, and pictured you catching us when we fall or stilling the storm so we could get home or just walking into the living room and changing everything bad that you find there. We know that Isaiah's vision was certainly more magnificent and perfectly suited, to be sure. But, Father, we ask you to help us identify with it, this idea of an oasis in the desert. Would you help us relate to it so we can see how you would come into our most fearful places to help us? And then, Father, help us to superimpose on all of that the real, the historic picture of your cross when you did just that. Father, help us now to grasp, to reach out, and to grasp how much you love us and how thoroughly you will act to glorify yourself in the most desolate, harrowing, terrifying situations we will ever know. Oh, Lord God, can you really glorify yourself in exactly those areas that overwhelm us so completely? Where we've come to the end of our resources and can offer you nothing but faith and trust and obedience. Because, Father, that's just what we're going to do right now. Thinking about those images that most scare and intimidate us, and with the cross there in the background, we're going to trust you. We're going to count on your grace to bring you pleasure as you gaze upon us. Count on your blood to cover our sins and bring nothing but goodwill to your heart as you look upon us. And we trust you. Father, there are no strings attached to this trust. As if we could imagine how you might glorify yourself in our mess, we'll leave that up to you. Whether by life or by death, we don't care. As long as you bring real glory to your name, and at the same time deliver us and fill us with more joy than we ever thought we could hold. You tell us to be strong. Be our strength, O God, as in the desert, we praise the name of Jesus. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. Amen.